Well, thank you, worship team, and good morning, and welcome. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, as we continue our study, page 948, if you're using our Bibles here, 948. On social media, I'm part of a couple of different groups that are about motorcycles, as you might guess. Whether it's motorcycle trips or my particular motorcycle or whatever it is. Recently, someone posted a question asking, what would be a good route to go like from here, point A, to point B? What's a good scenic route for like a motorcycle ride? I was astounded. It was just a couple of hours, if I remember right, and there were 130 responses. It's like everybody wanted to weigh in of how to get from here to there, because it was something they knew they fit and understood. It's amazing how people are willing and eager when it's something where they fit. And this morning, as we look into Ephesians 4, we're going to talk about how Christ designed the church, that we would all find places of not just connection, but of ministry where we actually fit well. Christ has equipped every one of us differently, and so there is a place where we should be serving. I hope you're encouraged by that Christ individually has selected and picked your spiritual gifts, because that's an area that's sometimes misunderstood. But even when you find that area and find ways of serving, it's still going to be hard. The reason it's hard, it's not just as easy as writing a little travelogue post of what you're good at. The reason it's hard is because what we're seeking to do when we serve Christ is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual thing, because Satan doesn't want us to do what Christ wants us to do, and he will use whatever means he can, and it's called our sin nature that he can fan into flame, so we are selfish and proud or whatever it might be. But so it's still going to be hard, but we're looking for places to fit. So let's take a look then, starting in verse 7. The basic foundational statement of this passage is verse 7. But to each one of us, believers in Christ, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it or measured it. When you first hear that Christ has given us grace, you might think grace for salvation, because grace and salvation means that we get eternal life, even though we don't deserve it, because we put our faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he's talked about this. But this is not, I believe, talking about the grace of salvation, but the grace of serving. Just as we didn't earn our salvation, it came to us as a gift, our area of ministry where God wants us to serve is a grace gift to us. In fact, if you glance down to verse 11, you know he's talking about spiritual gifts by using the word grace, because he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So he's saying that the area in which God has enabled you especially, it means that there's an area in which you have almost like a superpower, but it's a spiritual, supernatural ability that Christ says you are going to be most effective doing this. That was a grace to you. It's an undeserved privilege. If, in fact, I have the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, like was mentioned there, it's not because I woke up one morning and thought, you know what, I'd really like to talk in front of people and talk about the Bible. It would only be because God has actually spiritually given me something I don't deserve, this responsibility or opportunity, and with it, he would give me the spiritual capacity or ability to do it. So it's God's grace to me. And there is gifts that God has given to you. A person can choose to ignore their gifts. Just like if Aunt Elda gave you a Christmas gift, this weird ornamental glass thing that you now put on the rummage sale for $1. That you can ignore gifts But this is amazing. This is ignoring the grace of God. This isn't something that's worth putting on a shelf. This is something worth pursuing. Notice who picked your gift according to the measure or a portion of Christ's gift. It's terminology that makes you think kind of ingredients. So Christ has a recipe for what he wants to have in his church. And you are one ingredient. And those of you who cook and bake, I don't know that you can leave out one ingredient and completely destroy what you're trying to make. And so likewise, Christ says you are one of the ingredients. It's a solemn, it's a serious, it's an essential assignment. And just as God chose you for salvation as a gift, this thing that he's planned for you to do is a gift of his grace. Who's the true recipient of the gift? It's not really you, it's the church. Christ designed and gifted people as gifts to the church. Later on, again, in verse 11, it'll be, he gave people, he gave prophets, he gave apostles, he gave them to the church. So we got this concept, the main point in verse 7, Christ has given us gift. Now, if verses 8, 9, and 10 were not there, probably no one reading Ephesians would have missed it, but we would have missed something very important. And the reality is that verses 8, 9, and 10 have been often confused and seem confusing to us, but here's the bottom line of what verses 8, 9, and 10 are saying. The reason Christ is spiritually wealthy enough to give out gifts is because he was resurrected from the dead and exalted in heaven, and that gives him the privilege, the preeminence to be able to pass out these gifts. See if we bear that out as we study it. So the basic point is Christ has given us gifts. Verse 8, this is why it says, and there's a quote now from Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. There's the gift thing. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Some translations say hell. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's not confusing at all, is it? Actually, it is kind of confusing to us. Well, let's break it down. So Psalm 68:18 is where he starts. Psalm 68 is a Old Testament, of course, is a poetic description of God's powerful work in the nation of Israel, starting really, kind of blending the whole story from when God called them out of Egypt, delivered them out of slavery in Egypt under Moses, all the way to Jerusalem and King David at the pinnacle of the kingdom. And so in the process of describing God conquering their enemies, he uses a picture that would be familiar in that culture about leading captives in his train and giving gifts. What's that about? What's that about? What it's about is that when a conquering king of the day would come from battle, he would return to the capital city basically with a ticker tape parade, leading captives, bringing along on ox carts plunder that he had gained. And everybody is celebrating. And so using that picture, Psalm 68 is saying that's God. Here it's applied to Christ, who in his victory over what? Death, the cross. He rose victorious. He ascended to heaven. He is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He won that for us. So this ascended and descended is not talking about a kind of an odd doctrine anyhow, like Jesus went to hell between his death and resurrection. That idea actually started in the 16th century with the Apostles' Creed, which uses the phrase, he descended to hell, which has been recited by many. But that same term hell can simply, in the Old Testament, can just refer to the grave or the place of the dead. So the picture is probably, most likely, simply that, but profoundly, that Jesus was buried, died the most humiliating, disgraceful death on the cross, and is buried in a tomb to decay, right? But, oh, God doesn't allow him to decay. Instead, he raises him up. He ascends to heaven. He's exalted. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, about the working of his mighty power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power. So Christ has conquered death, and he's the victorious king passing out gifts lavishly of his spiritual plunder, if you will. And you and me have received gifts from this spectacular victory of all eternity. This should put to death, this sense of privilege of receiving a gift to serve Christ should put to death the idea of ministry as duty. Well, someone's got to do it, so I'll do it. It should also eliminate any sense or swelling of pride, like, I can do this. I am so gifted. I am so generous with my time. I am just doing God a favor. Nah, God's doing you a favor by enabling you to serve him. Because it is a dangerous temptation that if you serve Christ, right away pride can come in, because if people say, yeah, you do that so well, and they applaud or affirm you, we could so easily enjoy it so much that we forget Christ won this privilege for us. And we better not get in the way of his parade that is meant to praise him by praising ourselves. It is not our great skills. It is not our great planning. It is not our showmanship. It's his gift to us. And likewise, it's okay if we are not affirmed, not thanked, and pretty much invisible, because Christ doesn't take kindly to credit stealers anyhow. Everything God does is immersed in his grace to us. Grace for salvation, eternal life, grace to serve him as well. So this is actually a very powerful metaphor, isn't it, of how Christ earned the right to give you your spiritual gift. Now, leaving that metaphor, Paul says, now let's talk about how God wants to use spiritual gifts, special abilities he gives to serve. He wants to use those to bring his church to maturity. And it's happened, because 2,000 years later, here we are, hopefully growing, maturing in Christ. Verse 11 and 12, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To prepare God's people, or saints, or equip the saints, for works of service, so that the body of Christ, people, the church, may be built up. Let's stop there. Christ, first of all, has supplied the church with spiritually gifted leaders. And he lists four leadership gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. God's design in the universe essentially is leadership. God always works through leadership. Families, businesses, sports teams, we know, have to have leaders. Governments have to have leaders. Even in the Trinity of God, triune nature of God, there's leadership. God the Father sent his Son. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. There's always leadership. And leadership does not mean lessership. Jesus is no less than God. So if you're called to a following position, doesn't mean you're less important, but just simply God's design is always that there is leadership. So he gave some of these leaders, and when there are leaders, they should be respected, but we also understand, because we're talking about human leaders, sin corrupts leadership. Sin will corrupt leadership. Some leaders will will be corrupted. They will abuse their abilities or their power, and instead of blessed, they got pride and control issues or whatever. So there is leadership, but we understand the weakness. And so, but God puts this together. And when spiritual leaders realize it's a spiritual gift and will operate in humility and submission to Christ, who is our leader, the chief shepherd, then, of course, then God can grow his church. So let's just kind of go through the list. Apostles is the first one mentioned. Apostles include the 12 disciples who became apostles. Paul and a few others are called apostles. This was a special gift to the early church. Interesting how the 12 disciples, disciple means followers, were later on called apostles, which means sent ones. So they went from following Christ, but then Christ leaves and he sends them to go lead and start the church. So apostles and disciples became apostles. But there's other things that there are other roles of an apostle. To be an apostle of Christ in the early church meant that you had the direct authority of Christ. Christ was gone. He gave that authority to somebody, just like a boss that leaves and gives somebody else responsibility. They had the authority to do miracles, for example. God always does miracles, but for someone to be able to lay their hands on somebody and boom, heal them, that was a gift of apostleship. They had the ability to have direct authority from God to do these kinds of things. Gifts like miracles there's like four or five passages in the New Testament that describe that one of the reasons the apostles were given miracles was to verify the truthfulness of the new gospel message. People were preaching, Paul was preaching, you can only be saved by Jesus Christ. But Paul couldn't go to the book of Ephesians, he hadn't written it yet. So as Paul came to Ephesus and other places, he did miracles, which vindicated him as having authority from God, and then he presented the gospel. And so apostles had direct authority from God. Similarly, apostles, then we have prophets. And I have my pages in the wrong order. Prophets. Prophets were also a foundational gift, because they received direct communication from God. Paul and Barnabas, there's about six other men in the New Testament that are called prophets. That means God spoke directly to them. Philip's four daughters are called prophetesses. So there's several places in Acts referring to prophets and prophetesses, which means that God was still giving new information because the New Testament wasn't written, and the importance of the gift of prophecy was essential also to write the New Testament, because just as God had inspired Moses and David and not Isaiah and Jeremiah to write New Testament scripture, there were New Testament prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul and Peter and others who wrote New Testament scripture as prophets. Evangelists. Evangelists seem to be a gift that is still today, because there's ongoing need for evangelism, to be sharing specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems to be the unique passion and gifting and to make the gospel clear. So Philip, Acts chapter 8, was called an evangelist. He shared the gospel on that road with the Ethiopian who put his faith in Christ, and then Philip baptized him, and Philip was presenting the gospel. He had a traveling itinerant ministry until he eventually settled into Caesarea, chapter 8, verse 40. Probably the evangelistic gift is found not just in those who publicly are evangelists, like Billy Graham was known for, or someone like that, but anyone among us who in a special way has a passion and an ability to make the gospel clear. Yet we should all do the work of evangelism. Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. And so I actually don't know if I have the gift of evangelism. I just know that I need to evangelize and share the gospel. I get a lot of opportunity to do that, but you may as well. Finally, the spiritual gift at the end of verse 11 is pastors and teachers. The way that Paul constructed that sentence with the word "and" between them has probably meant it's a combined gift of pastoring and teaching, though the gifts could be separated perhaps for others as well. But the word pastor just basically, it is the word shepherd, taking care of sheep. And so spiritually it's applied then to those who take care and take responsibility for the spiritual growth and life of others and trying to help them in a special way, although we all do that for each other. The word pastor here does not refer to the job, as we call it, of pastor, or the office of pastor. The job of pastor is a little more of a cultural thing. Pastors are biblically really just elders who get paid for doing it full time. But the office is something that it seems to have been there, that they were functioning kind of officially recognized as shepherds. So anyone could be gifted with shepherding responsibility if they have a spiritual gift. I think women could have the gift of shepherding, pastoring, even though the office of an elder and the role of the teaching pastor is not given to women in the New Testament. Shepherd and teacher. Why did Paul stop the list there? Well, for one thing, there's other lists. But it seems he's making a point about the big picture of the church. This is how God's going to bring the church to maturity. He gives them leaders who do what, verse 12? Who equip everybody else to use their gifts. That's the role of spiritual leaders, pastors, shepherds, etc. And so this kind of addresses that, I think, mostly cultural idea that you hire pastors to do the work of ministry. Because, you know, you need professionals so it's done right, or maybe regular people can't do it or don't want to do it. But the text doesn't say that. The text says that the real role of spiritual leaders is to equip or prepare believers to do the ministry that they're gifted and they're called to do. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned here, as the fall programs were starting, the remarkable number of people, when you started adding up, I was asking Pastor Nate and Cecil about, you know, their finding positions and how that's going, and there's about 100 positions, almost that many people in children's and youth ministries, and about 100 positions when you count everybody greeting and whatever in the adult ministries. It's a phenomenal number of people, and what Pastor Nate and Cecil do is an outstanding job of organizing, equipping, delegating, serving, mentoring, training, teaching, those who will then teach and lead others, and those who actually become leaders and are helping others to do the same thing. In some ways, ministry or service in a church is kind of like a glorious pyramid scheme. Sorry for the bad connotation, but it's something that God does miraculously because he is working in this person, this person, this person, who then reach these people, who reach these people, who reach these people. And it's worked so well that here we are 2,000 years later because of the multiplication process all over the world. As we think about spiritual gifts, we should be asking the question individually, where am I gifted to serve? I would encourage you not to worry too much about identifying your gift. Just start meeting needs that you see and where you have an opportunity, because there's always not an opportunity just because it's something you would like to do. I really think that most spiritual gifts are identified best in the rearview mirror. When you begin to see, this is how God has used me, this is how maybe God is using me, and then keep serving doing that. Romans 12 is one of the great passages of spiritual gifts. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Always see that word grace. You didn't deserve this privilege. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. First of all, it's saying you had this unique ability, do it. But you notice in some of the last ones, it says your attitude and your effort matter. Cheerfully, diligently, generously. Because it's not like, you know, the spiritual gift just happens to you and this stuff just happens. You actually have to put it to use, as we'll see in the next passage as well. Also, as you think through just even this list, you can't use any of those as an excuse to not do something. Because if you think through that list, we got to serve, we got to teach, we have to encourage. And just because you don't have the gift of showing mercy doesn't mean you can be a jerk. No, we all need to do all these things, but some will be specially gifted to do that. So don't use it as an excuse. If you're a parent, you need to be teaching your children, whether you're gifted as a teacher or not. And then the other factor I think that comes in here is that sometimes we look at one of those and say, I'd like to do that. But then, A, is there opportunity? And B, are there leaders who would confirm that, or mentors or peers who could confirm that is where you should be serving? Peter wrote about spiritual gifts in a broad sense. This is what Nate read earlier. Each of you should use or engage whatever gift you have received to serve others. It's not about you, but faithful stewards of God's what? Grace to you in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is crucial. So there are some gifts that are more speaking type gifts. There are some gifts that are more serving type gifts. But whatever it is, realize that if God's using you in that, make sure that if you're speaking, it's God's word, not your ideas. And if you're serving, you realize it's God's strength. Yes, you are putting in the effort, but God has given you the strength or the ability or the health, the resources to do what you do. Because ultimately, God gets the glory, not you, not me. So this kind of sets out the ultimate goal of spiritual gifts is that God would get the glory. But then in verse 13, he turns to the church and says, and here's what happens in a church. It enables the church to come to maturity. Maturity in unity, maturity in godliness, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The goal is maturity through unity. Unity, you remember, if you were with us last week, was how he started this second half of the book of Ephesians. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How do you do that? Verse 2, by being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. So there's all these, unity ultimately depends upon all these relational issues that God does in our hearts. But as we pursue unity relationally, and then as leaders equip believers to serve, we grow more unified, which brings maturity. So we reach a unity in the faith, verse 13, not unity about everything, but unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's where unity starts. Do we agree together with what God has said and what God clearly says is true about Christ? So there's this unity of the faith and a maturity. And what does maturity look like? It's attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Back in verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul was praying that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And what we understood is that If we begin to take on the fullness of God, it means to take on his attributes. We begin to live like God or godly. Likewise, here, when it says we are attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that is, we are becoming Christ-like more and more. That's the goal. That's what maturity is like. Jesus Christ fully portrayed the fruit of the Spirit. Do you agree? Love, joy. I'm sure Jesus had fun. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All these things are character traits the Spirit produces. They were reflected in the person of Jesus because Jesus was always empowered by the Spirit. We are progressively empowered by the Spirit to have more of these. And so if you are lacking some in love and joy and peace and patience and self-control, what is God's design to give you more love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control? Here's his crazy good plan. He puts you together with other people who lack love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. That's his plan? Yeah, that's his plan. He puts together all these imperfect people who need the same spiritual traits. And he says, but here's the magic sauce. I give you the Holy Spirit that enables you, the fruit of the Spirit, right, to have love, joy, peace, and patience. And now mix that all together, and now I'm going to not only do that, I'm going to give you spiritual gifts so that you can uniquely contribute to each other's growth in love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. So it's okay that you're all on an imperfect journey of learning these very things because God's going to empower all of this, and spiritual fruit is grown. Spiritual fruit does not grow in a sterile laboratory. It actually doesn't grow in your prayer closet. It starts there. But if you stay isolated in your closet, you don't grow spiritual fruit. What you need, what all of us need, is if we're going to grow in love by being connected to people who are hard for us to love. And we're going to grow in gentleness when we think certain Christians should be slapped. That's how we grow in gentleness. And we're going to grow in self-control when certain people make us want to scream. Because when we have those moments, we are desperate for the Spirit's help. And then the Spirit, the power of the Spirit who indwells us begin to work, and the gifts of the Spirit and the fact that we have been functioning with one another and we actually know real Christians with real problems and real faults, now we begin to grow and we begin to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's what he uses. And it's hard, but it's so good. And then we are what? Mature. We're growing, at least. Verse 15, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. We will have doctrinal stability. We'll know what is true. Children don't. Babies eat dirt. They don't have any discretion. They just eat dirt sometimes. Children will believe in Santa Claus if you say he's real. Newer Christians sometimes will believe something on the internet because it sounded spiritual and they need help to know it's not biblical. Sometimes if someone's, this isn't wrong, this isn't, if you're a newer Christian, but you see a religious book, don't assume it's true because you like the title. So instead, God says, I'm going to put you together with all other kinds of believers and we're going to kind of be a doctrinal check on each other so that we're not tossed back and forth by every kind of teaching that goes crazy like a boat out on a stormy day in Lake Michigan. You can't do that. And so you got to know there's cunning, crafty, deceitful, false teachers out there. It says that craftiness of men, but of course, when people are teaching false doctrine against Christ, that tells us there is an enemy behind it all who doesn't like the truth of the Scriptures. And so we need one another to kind of recognize when some false teaching has an agenda. You can often tell it because they're building an empire or manipulating truth to suck people into following them, kind of a personality cult, or You'll see a lack of humility, and dig deep enough, you'll find a lack of integrity. But you're not alone in all this world of technology that just throws so many ideas out there, because we have one another to stay on track. And if you are drawn to ideas outside the essential doctrines of the church where you attend, you're either in the wrong church or you believe wrong doctrine. Because God's going to use the church to bring doctrinal unity, which brings maturity, which is spiritual safety. And so instead, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love applies a lot of ways, but it seems to be a lot about doctrinal things here. So, but we need to do it in a relational sense, and we draw close relationally and are lovingly honest with one another, we will speak the truth in love. There are harsh churches who speak the truth, but you just don't get that sense of grace relationally. And then there are those churches that emphasize love and acceptance, and everybody's okay, and every idea, that's okay. No, then there's an absence of truth, because to grow mature, we need truth and love. Speaking the truth in love, we need both. And then we have these connections between one another where we have an atmosphere of grace, and we have a joint conviction of truth, and we begin to trust each other, and we can actually share ideas or say, what does this mean? Or do you think God is like this? And we can have a transparency about the things we don't know. We can have some doubts, but then God will use the body to draw us together. And the result is that we are joined, we mature as we are functioning in that way. Verse 16, from him, Christ, the whole body. Remember verse 15, he's the head of the body. This is the body picture. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's Christ's body. Remember that. It's the church where we attend and we identify with it, but it's never our church. It is his church, because there is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are an outpost. We are a franchise, if you will. But it's, or here the purpose, here the picture is the body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That's open door 2,000 years after Paul said it. As each part is properly working, effectively working, they do its work. Everyone here needs everyone here. Each person is designed to contribute something different. The illustration is the physical body. What if you didn't have the bones? You'd just be a crumpled mass on the floor. Likewise, you need all the parts that are invisible. Ligaments, muscles, nerves, blood vessels. Most of your body you can't see, right? But the functioning of the body depends on all those things you can't see. And so you are needed, even if you feel like you are invisible or unseen or unique. There's a role somewhere in God's ministry plan for growing his church to be more mature. We often use our purpose statement is summarized by RBI. It might be new to some of you. Some of you have heard it for years. R is reaching people with the gospel. B is building them in their faith. I is involving them in God's plan. And that's really what this is talking about. The evangelists among us are especially leading the charge of reaching people with the gospel. And then everybody gets equipped so that we're all building up, verse 12, the body of Christ. So that what? So that each person gets involved, growing, building itself in love. That's the idea of that. And so we're joined together and essential. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, I played with building blocks. Some of you are old enough to remember wooden building blocks, right, with the colored letters. They probably still make some. The thing about those building blocks is you can build towers and stuff to knock down, which is kind of fun. But my kids grew up with something different. Legos. I didn't have Legos as a kid, but they have Legos, and what's different about them is they don't fall down because they are connected. Connected. Christ connects us. And what does that last phrase says? Builds itself up in love. It is the secret sauce of this is what joins us together. Christ structurally connects us, but then we are connected by love. So are you equipped to do what God intends for you to do? Are you finding service where you are designed to be? A couple of questions just to help ourselves evaluate our own personal ministry or serving. Ministry serving is the same thing. One of these might connect with you. You're enjoying a good fit in ministry. You're serving where you think you should be at this time. Or you could be frustrated about not fitting well or finding how you should serve. It's normal that there's times maybe you go through where you're struggling. Do I really fit? Do I know what I should be doing? Could be that you're functioning someplace, but you're anticipating a fresh start or season. God does shift us around sometimes. Could be you're just starting out. Let's say you're enjoying a good fit. Be grateful. Be humble. Don't be like, I got this in the bag. Be dependent, really. Be content. Be faithful and begin to equip others. That's one of the key points of maturity is to equip others. Maybe you're in a place of frustration. Don't blame. Whatever it is. Expect God to sovereignly use it if a door closes. Sometimes God uses the struggle we have with serving to develop some kind of a patience and to see opportunities we had never dreamed of. And God uses that to help us fit better. Maybe you're anticipating a fresh start. Something seems to be, God's doing something. You're being used, but don't lurch into something new. Don't leave a ministry abandoned. You need to finish well. Consult with others. One of the classic ways in which God moves people on sometimes are the missionaries that have been sent from Open Door Bible Church. Hopefully, it's a completely different setting, right? But hopefully a missionary has been effective where they were before God worked in them to take them to a new season. Or it could be that you're just starting out. Relationships are the key to finding a place of ministry. You got to know people. I'm really sorry, introverts, you still got to know people. Get to know them one by one. But it does mean stepping out of comfort zones and taking some initiative because people reveal opportunities and ministry and it starts to open your eyes. And then there's a time factor where you need to observe what's going on and how this body functions, perhaps if God's going to work to use you here. And then pray and just get started someplace where there is an actual opportunity. I saw a little video reel recently. Of course, they're kind of funny, right? But this is a 7 or 8-year-old girl, I'm guessing, on a soccer field, and you see this great moment where she kicks and misses the ball. I think it's her heel that lands on the ball because she's flopping around like falling down. And so you get the impression, so she's not very good at soccer. She leaves the field doing this spectacular series of cartwheels and backflips. And I don't know what the caption was, but it's something about obviously fitting well. That's what we're trying to find. And there's somebody in the body that needs to get from point A to point B of their spiritual journey. And it's not about a scenic route, but simply that God can use you to be the one to say, you know, what about this? And you show them something and somehow they get from A to at least A.2, and they begin to grow because you are being used in their life with the spiritual gift that God enabled you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for your plan for our personal salvation, which is by grace. Help us to understand and appreciate your plan for our personal service. That there has been grace won by the victory of the cross, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus. There has been grace won so that you have the gifts to give. And so help us as we receive your abilities by grace to then dispense grace lavishly on others as well. Help us to find those service. Help us to not be discouraged when there's something that's difficult, because we know it's worth it as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.